And we're about to begin. Pastor Steve, how many years is this now that you've been doing this? 8 years now? 8 years that you've been here. And so you are one of the deeply loved gifts to this camp. And so we want to pray over you this morning and just ask God's blessing. And so would you join me in a word of prayer? And then Pastor Steve will come and share with us this morning. Father God, we thank you for this day and for your people. We hunger for more. We thank you for the message that J.K. brought. It really is what's in our heart. And so we pray now that you would anoint Pastor Steve as he comes, that you would use him to feed us, to stir us, that we might desire to be more like you. And so bless him, we pray. Bless this time together. And we ask these things in your precious name, and all God's people together said,
amen. Amen.
All right, well, it's really good to be here. Thank you for having me back. And it really has become part of our summers. And this is number 8. And so just count that a joy. This is something that I look forward to. Look forward to just kind of being up here and being amongst you. And it's really good to be with people who love their church and who love the Lord, love each other. And so it's really refreshing to be with you. Vaughn is not here. She sends you her greetings. She was planning on being here. And then this past weekend, her dad had a fall. Her family's from Michigan. And so had a fall, and it looks like there's going to be some pretty significant kind of life-changing decisions that need to be made in terms of assisted care, whether to have somebody come in or whether to move into a facility. And so Ivana wanted to be back there to help out with all of that decision-making. And so she's there praying for us. We're here praying for her. And but she sends you her greetings. And my daughter Rachel is here. And so I didn't have to come to family camp with no family. And then her husband, my son-in-law, Chuck James, will be here with us for the weekend. And so really excited about that. I'm not sure exactly how to get started or what to start with. We're going to do best we can, Gospel of Matthew. And that's pretty impossible to do, you know, in the allotted time that we have together. And Matthew is pretty challenging, and the structure of Matthew, one of the things that's appealing about it is that it has the teachings of Jesus in 5 major teaching blocks. And so sometimes these are referred to as the 5 discourses of Jesus within the Gospel of Matthew. And these discourses, or these collections of the teachings of Jesus, they kind of help frame the whole Gospel of Matthew, so that you have a big narrative section and then a teaching block and then a narrative section and a teaching block and all the way through, and finally ends with narrative. And so that's a helpful way to think about it. And so at one level, what I'd like to do is to be able to focus on each of those teaching blocks. We got 5 sessions, and to be able to move through those blocks. And at the same time, I realize that I just can't start with teaching block 1, Sermon on the Mount, that there's got to be at least some build-up, some lead-in into it. And so I don't know if we'll actually get to the Sermon on the Mount today or not. That's Matthew's chapters 5, 6, and 7, or whether that will be more for tomorrow. So, but that's kind of what we're looking at, is working with the teaching blocks of Jesus within the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew was written for, we think, a church that was composed primarily of Jewish Christians. So Jews who became believers in Jesus as their Messiah. And Matthew's church was experiencing, because of that, they were experiencing probably a significant amount of pushback from their fellow Jews, from their Jewish constituency. And their fellow Jews, whether it's through the synagogue, whether it's through family and other community connections, but the pushback would be that they're wrong about Jesus, that there's no way Jesus can really be, you know, our Messiah. And the obvious reason that Jesus couldn't be our Messiah is because he was crucified, and nobody anticipated that the Messiah would be crucified. His crucifixion, his death, was kind of the evidence that he wasn't the Messiah, that he was an imposter. And Matthew's people are having to kind of live with that and push back against that. And of course, you have the foundational truth of the resurrection that enables him to push back and say, well, he may have been crucified, but God raised him. And so he is our Messiah. And they probably got pushed back other ways too, besides just being crucified. Pushed back because Jesus was doing things on the Sabbath that were prohibited. And so how could the Messiah be a lawbreaker? And so that would have been very troublesome. And so Matthew is reminding his people of Jesus' teachings, that Jesus didn't come to abolish the law of the prophets, that Jesus came to fulfill. And Jesus actually called for a righteousness that surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees. And so the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus calls for that greater righteousness, that's the first teaching block. And that kind of enables Matthew's people to begin to push back and say, no, he wasn't a lawbreaker. He actually taught what actually fulfills the law. And so we'll look at that in a bit. We also think that Matthew's people were probably getting pushback from their Jewish constituency in terms of, how can he be our Messiah if your movement is becoming more and more Gentile? And that was really troublesome, that here you have the Jewish Messiah and this segment of Jews believing in Jesus as their Messiah, but the church, the edge of the church, was growing into the Gentile world. And so becoming filled with more and more Gentiles, and so that the Jews were actually going to become kind of a minority, if you will, within their own movement. And so how can that be, you know, truly the fulfillment of our heritage? And so Jesus must not be the Messiah. And so Matthew is equipping his people to kind of push back and say, well, wait a minute, there's room for Gentiles under the Messiah Jesus. And that our mission is actually to the whole world. It's not to just stay enclosed to be a Jewish movement. So that's a little bit of what Matthew was up against, what he was trying to equip his people for. And so I don't read Matthew as if it's going to be mass produced and handed out as kind of an evangelism tract. That it was really written for Christians, for Jewish Christians in particular, but we can all learn from it. And Jewish Christians in particular, to help them kind of push back against a world that's telling them that they're wrong about Jesus. And I think if we begin to look at that, it will help us begin to figure out, okay, what does it mean for us to be the people of Jesus in our context? And maybe some of the areas where we need to push back, maybe some of the areas where we need to dig in. So the place to start is the genealogy. I mean, that's where Matthew starts us. I hate to say that. But that's where Matthew starts us, is with the genealogy of Jesus. And I should probably let you know a little bit about genealogies, why they're important. Genealogies played a significant role, especially in a patriarchal world, played a significant role in terms of legitimating your claim to something, legitimating status. And so if you want to claim in a particular inheritance, or you want to claim to a particular office or social level, then you needed to be able to kind of prove that you had a rightful claim to that inheritance. And so your genealogy came into play. As a pastor, and, you know, occasionally having to do some funerals that are pretty messy, you know, you see different people in the family kind of laying claim to this inheritance or that inheritance because they're related to this person's, you know, they were such and such relation to the family. So even in our day that we're not such a patriarchal culture, yet we can still imagine, we can still see how genealogies are very important in terms of laying claim to something. And it was especially important in terms of nobility, if you were laying claim to some type of royalty, but also especially important in terms of just status of belonging. And so as we read through the genealogy, one of the questions that we're going to find being wrestled with is, who belongs? And Well, let me just go ahead and read it, and then we'll get into it. And so, and maybe you've heard some of this stuff before, but Matthew starts here, and I hope you've heard it before, actually. So Matthew chapter 1, a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, Judah the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Perez the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, Ram the father of Abinadab, Abinadab the father of Nahshon, Nahshon the father of Salmon, Salmon the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab, Boaz the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth, Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Solomon, the father of Rehoboam, Rehoboam, the father of Abijah, Abijah, the father of Asa, Asa, the father of Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat, the father of Jehoram, Jehoram, the father of Uzziah, Uzziah, the father of Jotham, Jotham, the father of Ahaz, Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah, Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh, Manasseh, the father of Ammon, Ammon, the father of Josiah, and Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, Abiud the father of Eliakim, Eliakim the father of Azor, Azor the father of Zadok, Zadok the father of Akim, Akim the father of Eliud, Eliud the father of Eleazar, Eleazar the father of Matthan, Matthan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Thus, there were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to Christ. Lord, thank you for the privilege of being here. And as we come before you and come before your word, we do pray that you'd speak afresh to us, that you would help us to hear you. And we pray that you would change us and make us more like you. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. Okay, so there you had it, genealogy. What did you notice? What did you hear? Father of, father of, father of, father of. What else did you hear? The wife. How many times did you hear the wife of?
One. Three.
Okay, so normally, I don't quite mean this, but the women weren't important to the genealogy. Because it's a patriarchal world, right? And so the inheritance was passed on through the line of the father. And so that's why for most of the genealogy, you simply have father, son, father, son, father, son, father, son. And the women really weren't needed in terms of laying claim to inheritance, laying claim to status. It was about who your father was and kind of tracing it down that way. So then that raises a question. And the question is, why include the women that God included?
Those are main characters.
What women did get included?
Main.
Who were they? Name them. They are Old Testament characters. We got Ruth, Rahab. Okay, I didn't read Bathsheba.
No, Uriah's wife.
Okay, so let me back it up just a moment. So what's going to happen in this genealogy, kind of telling you what it's about, is that first of all, it's legitimating the status of Jesus. But second of all, it's legitimating the status of who belongs to the family of Jesus. And so in the very first line, you know, the genealogy of Jesus, the son of who? Son of David, son of Abraham. And right there, what Matthew is doing, and remember, he's writing for Jewish Christians, and as soon as they hear son of David, they're thinking the promises to David. And the promise to David was that you will have a son, and that son's going to be in a father-son relationship to me, and this promise of a dynasty. And that God was actually going to rule through David's line. And when we think about that, it's really helpful for me to think in terms of, you got God's rule up in heaven, God rules, right? How does God's rule actually get done on the earth? You know, I mean, it's one thing to talk about, well, God rules, yes, but how does that rule actually get executed? How does it actually get done on the face of the earth? How does it get from heaven down to earth? Well, from the Old Testament, that was supposed to happen through the line of David. That David's line was supposed to actually carry out, execute God's rule, God's righteousness, God's justice over the people of God and over the face of the whole earth. And then they went through this time of exile, and there's no longer a son of David on the throne, and yet there was this promise of an everlasting dynasty. And so there begins to arise this prophetic hope that God is going to yet raise up a new son of David to usher in God's age, God's kingdom, God's rule. So that God's rule is no longer simply up in heaven, but God's rule is actually getting done on the face of the earth over all peoples. And here's Matthew saying, Jesus is that guy. That Jesus is the son of David. He's the fulfillment of this promise. And then Jesus is the son of Abraham. Again, they're remembering the promise to Abraham. And it was a promise of land, and it was a promise of descendants. But it was especially a promise that through your offspring, I'm going to bless all the families of the earth. That through you and through your family, your offspring, all peoples will be blessed. And this promise to Abraham is kind of the remedy to the whole fallen human race that God is going to restore through this family. And so when Matthew begins by saying Jesus is the son of David, that Jesus is the son of Abraham, what Matthew is asserting is that Jesus is the one who fulfills those promises. That it's through him all peoples will be blessed. And that it's through him that God's rule comes and gets done on earth. So we need to kind of begin to think that way, that Matthew is right off the bat, he's making a kind of a statement about who Jesus is, and he's legitimating Jesus as the Messiah. Now, ultimately, God is the one who legitimates Jesus. Ultimately, that happens through the resurrection. But Matthew is asserting that Jesus is the fulfillment of these promises. Then he goes into the whole genealogy. And yeah, he's tracking Jesus all the way back to David so that Jesus has a claim to the throne. And then he's tracking Jesus so that he has a claim to Abraham and being the one there. But he brings these women into the story. Who are they again? Okay, so the first one is Tamar. Do you know Tamar? Do you know her story? Do you know where it's found? It's one of these stories you don't normally read to your children at bedtime. Okay, so it's in Genesis, and it's in chapter 38, and it's kind of an odd story and an oddly placed story. But Tamar was the wife of Judah. Well, she becomes the wife of Judah. So what happens is Judah gets married, and he actually marries a Canaanite woman, which wasn't the greatest idea. But he marries a Canaanite woman, and through that Canaanite woman, he has three sons. And then he gets Tamar to be the wife of his oldest son. You can read this in Genesis 38. I probably won't be quite as graphic. But he, for whatever reason, the older son was doing evil in the eyes of the Lord, and the Lord took him. And so now you have Tamar and her deceased husband, and they had no children. And so patriarchal society, the common practice was that son number two is going to take the wife of his deceased brother and have children with her. And they're not actually his children. They are the children of his deceased brother. And so the inheritance would continue to pass on, and the name of his deceased brother would kind of carry on through that inheritance. Well, so Judah does the right thing, and he gives Tamar to son number two, expecting son number two to have children with Tamar for his brother. Well, son number two, he had sex with her, but he wouldn't have children with her. And the Lord saw this as an evil thing. And so he was put to death. And so now you have Tamar, widowed twice. You have Judah, son one and son two are dead. And he's got one son left, son number three. Now, what's the common denominator between son one and son two that are both dead? Tamar. So the last thing Judah is going to do is give Tamar to son number three because he doesn't want to lose son number three. So he knows what he's supposed to do. So he tells Tamar, you go back home to your father, go back home to your family. When my youngest son is old enough, I'll call for you. And it just stalls out right there. And time passes, and son number three is older, but Judah has no thought whatsoever of calling for Tamar. So Tamar's life is just kind of stalled out. She can't go forward. She can't marry. She's just frozen. And Judah's wife, in the meantime, has died, and he's passed his time of grieving. And so he's on his way to, of all things, a sheep shearing festival. And on his way, it's become known that he's going to this festival. And so what Tamar does is she puts aside her widow's garments and she disguises herself as a prostitute, puts a veil over her face, and she goes along and waits along the road that's, you know, the way to the sheep shearing festival. And when Judah sees her, he doesn't recognize her, but he buys her. And the deal was that he could sleep with her in exchange for a goat. And he didn't have his goat with him at the moment, but he had his staff, he had his cord, he had his signet ring. And so she said, okay, I'll take these as a pledge, and I'll sleep with you, and then you send me a goat. So he did, she did, and he went on his way to the festival. And the next day he sends a servant with the goat to make payment and to get his stuff back, and she's nowhere to be found. And they think he's kind of crazy that there's never been a prostitute there. Well, she went back home and put her widow's garments back on. And about 3 months pass, and it becomes evident that she's pregnant. And Judah hears about it, and he's offended. How could she do this to his family, to his deceased sons, and to that youngest son that's still living? She has just brought incredible shame upon the family. She should be put to death. And he's calling for her death. And she's about to be executed. And she says, I want you to take these to Judah and let him know that the father of the child, happens to be twins, is the owner of these. Can he identify them? And he knows they're his. And so he confesses that she is more righteous than I. And she lives and she gives birth to twins. And one of those twins is in the line of Jesus. Now, what does that story do? Well, we'll think on it some more. But I mean, if you're Matthew, why mention that? Like, that's the kind of stuff that you want to keep kind of way back there in the closet. Why mention that in the genealogy of Jesus? Who is woman number two that got mentioned? Rahab. Now, Rahab's a little bit more familiar to us. What do you know about Rahab?
She saved the spies.
Yeah, she saved the spies, and she was a prostitute, town of Jericho, Canaanite woman again. And so you have this Canaanite woman who is a prostitute by trade, and Israel's best are going into Jericho to spy it out. And you can read about this in Joshua chapter 2. And here they are, fearful for their lives, and they go into a prostitute's home, and she's the one who saves them. And she lies to her own king, and she actually testifies. She actually testifies to the spies that we know that your God is God of heaven above and of earth below. And we know that your God is giving you this land. She has more faith in their God than what they do. She recognizes the authority and the power of their God so that she is going to be loyal to their God instead of loyal to her king. Incredible faith on her part. And she makes a deal with them, you know, she'll protect them if they'll protect her and her family when the Lord gives Jericho over to them and they make the deal. Who's the next woman that gets mentioned? What do you know about Ruth? I mean, she's got a book named after her. She's a Moabite. Okay, and do you know what Moab means? It means from father. So the Moabites come from Lot and one of his daughters. And so the Jews always looked down upon the Moabites because they were created out of this incestuous relationship between Lot and his daughters and kind of Lot's, you know, failure to be a good father and failure to, you know, take heed of the Lord and all of that stuff. So here you have Ruth, the Moabite, and again, she is incredibly loyal to God, incredibly loyal to her mother-in-law, Naomi, and she ends up being an ancestress of Jesus. Okay, and who's the other one that got mentioned?
Uriah's wife.
Now, some of you called her Bathsheba. I would assume that Matthew knew that her name was Bathsheba. So why didn't he say Bathsheba? He said the names of the other women. Why not call her Bathsheba? Why does he call her Uriah's wife? Yeah, I mean, he calls her Uriah's wife because she was. Okay, but what that does is it brings in the fact that David committed adultery. And because of the power dynamics of the relationship, there are many who would say it wasn't simply adultery in terms of this affair between equals, but it was likely kind of a power rape that she had no ability to really say no. I mean, how do you say no to the king when he has sent for you? And so it's highlighting that David, you know, committed this, you know, power adultery, we'll call it that, this power adultery with one of his soldiers, the wife of one of his soldiers. And then what David have done to Uriah? Had him killed in battle. Basically murdered him. So by mentioning Uriah's wife, what is Matthew doing?
Bringing out the truth.
And the truth is? Yeah. So, I mean, I'm kind of wondering, you know, again, these aren't the things that you normally lift up about your family. And that when you're tracing a genealogy and you have the ability to kind of leave these women out, because as soon as you mention their names, then you're reminding everybody of the story. And so it's very easy to, you know, not mention them so that the story stays back there hidden deep in the pages of the Old Testament, rather than mentioning their names and having all those stories just kind of pop out in everybody's mind. And so I'm wondering, okay, what Matthew, are you up to that you're going to bring all this out? What's that?
They're just like us.
They're just like us. And I think he's helping answer the question, who belongs? And see, it'd be very easy to have the mindset that the people of the Messiah were just going to be kind of those pure, righteous Jews. And instead, what we find is that the Messiah comes from a family. And notice the emphasis on the women before David and the woman with David, that even the model king, David, comes from a family where there is a strong presence of Gentiles. And the other thing it does, and you got to hear me here, it highlights the shame of the men. So it doesn't matter where you're coming from. It doesn't matter whether you're, you know, a pure Jew, a tarnished Jew, or a Gentile, or how far out there you are as a Gentile. You know, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter how shameful your past, that there is room for you to belong to the family of Jesus. Because there's always been room. And so what Matthew is doing is he's not simply legitimating the status of Jesus the Messiah, although he certainly is, but he's also legitimating the status of people in the church that everybody thinks, what are they doing there? And legitimating the place of people in the church who aren't Jewish, and legitimating the place of people in the church who have very shameful past. And so it's really a powerful thing that Matthew is doing in terms of this genealogy, that it's Jesus and it's kind of whosoever. No matter how shameful your past, and no matter, you know, how far you've come in terms of whether you've, you know, brought up Jewish or whether you're brought up Canaanite, and who knows, Rahab may have even been a Canaanite, you know, prostitute for a cult god. We just don't know how far to push that. Okay, so if that's what Matthew is doing for his people, then that kind of raises the question, how should that impact us and how we understand ourselves as the people of God? Do we get it? Because sometimes I think that we think the people of God are kind of us, and then there's kind of those, you know, their pasts are too shameful and they're not really us. Maybe they're on the fringes of us, but they're not really fully integrated into us. And it could be the shameful past, it could be ethnicity, it could be what side of town, it could be socioeconomic, I mean, you know, kind of the others, whatever others might be. And the interesting thing about this genealogy is that they're not just fringe family friends, they're actually bloodline. Bloodline. You can't get much more assimilated into a family than being part of the bloodline. And so it's really challenging to the church, whichever church you're at, it's really challenging to we, the church, to make sure that we fully assimilate people in, that we really recognize that it doesn't matter how shameful your past, there's the possibility by grace of being fully assimilated in. And it really doesn't matter, you know, how far away you come from, whatever the boundaries might be, how far away you might come from, there is room to be fully assimilated in, to become part of the body of Christ and not just fringe. So you see what Matthew is doing, right? How he's equipping his people to push back when they say Jesus can't be the Messiah. Look at the shameful people that he hung around and that he welcomed. Well, look at David, where he came from. And Jesus can't be the Messiah. I mean, he, you know, sent disciples to Gentiles at the end. You know, that's not the Messiah. Well, look at David and the Gentiles that were part of his family. And so Matthew is equipping his people to push back, and maybe this genealogy, kind of hate to say it, but help us push back against people in the church who are opposed to actually reaching out and assimilating. And so Matthew's equipping us to do the same type of work that he was equipping his own people to do in terms of kind of pushing back and saying, wait a minute, Jesus is our Messiah. Look at his family. And if that's his genealogy, How much more should it be so now in terms of fully assimilating people from way out there? And so whatever battles you might be facing in your church in terms of kind of, you know, assimilating those with shameful past, those who are distant, those who would be, for whatever reason, you know, not seen as us, Matthew's helping us here to fully assimilate. Now, we're gonna jump on a little bit further. I want you to just take a really quick skim over what happens next, running through chapter 4. And so we're not going to look at much detail, but what I want you to notice is Jesus is born, right? And where does he go shortly after birth? He goes down to Egypt, and then he's going to be down in Egypt, and then Joseph is going to get word. They're going to come up out of Egypt. And then we're going to get to the adult Jesus. And what's the first thing that's going to happen with the adult Jesus?
Baptism.
So he's going to go into the waters, through the waters, so to speak. And then he's going to come up out of the baptismal waters. And then what's going to happen next?
Temptations.
Okay, where do the temptations take place? In the desert. And then once he gets through that kind of temptation time, that testing time in the desert, then the next big event is chapter 5. And where is Jesus at in chapter 5? He's on a mountain, and he's speaking. You know, the Sermon on the Mount, you've heard that it was said, but I say unto you, and we have kind of this is what actually fulfills the law. So what does that remind you of? The story of Israel. So that in some way, Jesus is basically reliving Israel. At least as Matthew tells us about the life of Jesus. Why is Matthew telling it that way? Because he's the only one that completely frames it up this way.
Because he's speaking to the Jews.
He's speaking to the Jews, and he's wanting the Jews to see, because they're going to pick up on this. We're kind of slow, but they're going to pick up on this, that he's reliving our story. And if he's reliving our story, this is one of the ways that Matthew tries to make the case that Jesus is actually the fulfillment of our story. That Jesus kind of relives the life of Israel. That Jesus fulfills Israel. And so Matthew, he'll take pretty much anything in the Old Testament that's spoken or written, and he'll say, Jesus fulfilled it. This fulfills what was spoken by the prophet, even when the prophet wasn't predicting anything in the future. Jesus fulfills it. And so he's really trying to drive home the point that Jesus is the fulfillment of what God was up to with Israel, that Jesus is the fulfillment of Israel's story. That tells us something about Jesus, but it also goes one step further, I think, and it sets up a question. So if Jesus is fulfilling Israel, then what does it look like to continue on the story? What does it look like for the church to fulfill Jesus? See, you have this kind of narrative running, this trajectory running. And you know, the Old Testament is kind of played out. And there's been all of this hope and hasn't always been fully understood. But here comes Jesus, and Jesus fulfills it, brings it to kind of completion, brings about this new day. And what that does is that opens up the possibility for the church. And so now, how does the church continue the story? Or how does God continue the story through the church? How do we fulfill it? And I hope you're beginning to track a little bit in terms of also how this fits with the genealogy. See, if I'm at a church and we have people get saved, but they came from pretty horrific past, and so because those pasts are pretty horrific, we always kind of keep them over there on the fringe, and we never let them be assimilated into leadership and giving vision for the church and all of that, I'm not sure I'm living in fulfillment of the genealogy.
I'm not sure I'm living in fulfillment of Jesus. See, when we look at Scripture and we begin to kind of look at how this whole thing fits together, what Matthew's doing here is he's showing that Jesus fulfills everything that came before. Well, God's not done fulfilling. And so our role is to allow God to use us to continue to fulfill everything that has gone before, to fulfill what has gone on in Christ and the giving of the Spirit and the Great Commission, that God will continue to kind of write the story through the Spirit, through our lives, through our churches. And so that becomes a question that we have to really kind of wrestle with. How are we fulfilling what's happened? Are we in line with it? Because if my church keeps people kind of on the fringes, they've become believers, praise God, but they're always going to be on the fringe, they're not really us, then I'm living in opposition to the fulfillment of the story. It doesn't fit. And so the constant challenge that we have to that we have to kind of pray through is Lord, help us to do church in such a way, help us to do life in such a way that we're actually fulfilling the Jesus story rather than undercutting it. And again, how often do we claim Jesus and yet end up undercutting the Jesus story, transgressing the Jesus story? And so Matthew is calling our attention to how Jesus fulfills it, but very subtly the implication is, how do we fulfill it, not undercut it? Next thing I want us to look at here. I want us to spend a moment. Well, maybe I should do this too. I can't remember. Have we talked about the temptations before? The temptations of Jesus? If we did, it was a long time ago. Okay, so you got the temptations. So Jesus has just been baptized, and you know that, I know we've talked about this before, and being a teacher, I just assume that you remember everything I've said. So we have the baptism of Jesus, and Jesus hears the voice from heaven. This is my son whom I love. With you I am well pleased. And we know that when Jesus hears this language, this is my son, that points to Psalm 2:7, and that Jesus is the Messiah, the son of David, the king. But when you get to this other stuff, whom I love and with whom I am well pleased, that takes us into kind of sacrificial servant language. And so Jesus' baptism, what's being confirmed to him is that, yes, indeed, you are the Messiah, but what kind of Messiah? You're going to be the servant Messiah. You're going to be the sacrificial Messiah. That it's going to be through your death, through your laying down your life, through your servanthood, that salvation is going to come. So Jesus gets it at his baptism that this is who he is, this is what his mission is, his vocation, that he is going to be the Messiah who lays down his life. So the temptations come. And go ahead and look there to chapter 4. And you got the first temptation, right? So Jesus has been in the wilderness for these 40 days. And the tempter comes, the devil comes, and tells Jesus what? If you are the Son of God, take these stones and turn them into bread. Now, there's two ways of looking at this. The first way I'm not as in favor of, but I'll tell it to you anyways, is to take that if as a real if. Trying to get Jesus to doubt his identity as the Son. And so if you're the Son, you just heard, and now here's the devil saying, well, if you're the Son, and trying to create a question mark in Jesus' mind that he really is the Son. And so use your power to do this, to prove to yourself that you're the Son. Okay, could work, but I don't think that's the best way to understand it. Most of our New Testament scholars tell us that this if is more of a sense. Since you're the Son, do this. So it'd be like, if I said something like this to Rob, if you're the DS, why don't you go ahead and take about a 75% cut of the offering tonight? If you're the DS, go ahead and do that.
Don't answer that, Rob. Don't answer
that. Okay, but do you see what the if is? The if really isn't if getting him to doubt whether or not he's the DS. The if is more of a sense. Since you're the DS, help yourself. Who's going to stop you? I mean, we only have a retired GS here. So, so,
but I have friends
in my life. So, here's the temptation. Jesus, since you are the Son of God, use your power to satisfy your own desires. And Jesus says, no, he doesn't live by bread alone. It's not about satisfying his desires. It's about satisfying the desire of God. And so, but that's the first temptation, is to use power in such a way that it's self-serving. And if the devil can get Jesus to be a self-serving Messiah, he is not going to be a sacrificed Messiah. He will not be a Messiah who lays down his life for us. Jesus defeats that temptation. Temptation number two, the devil takes him up to the highest point on the temple and tells him to jump, quotes some scripture to him that, you know, he will command his angels that you won't strike your foot against a stone. Okay, if you're the Son of God. So now, again, still fully recognizing that this is a sense you're the Son of God, now it's about using your sonship, using your position, your power, to make the Father serve you. So you're the Son, make your dad listen to you. And again, it's flipping things so that instead of Jesus listening to the Father and living in obedience to the Father and executing the Father's will, what the devil is trying to do is to get Jesus to flip it so that now the Father has to answer to him. And Jesus won't do that. It's not right to put God to the test. It's not right to try to control God, to try to manipulate God, to try to make God listen to you, to control God like that. Devil knows that if he can get Jesus to jump and make the Father catch him, and then the third one, devil just tries to broker a deal, you know, shows him all the kingdoms of the world, bow down, I'll give them to you. You are about kingdoms, aren't you? And Jesus says, no, it's not like that. That only God is worthy of worship. And if he bows down, then the kingdom of God is no longer really the kingdom of God. It becomes just one more kingdom on the earth. And devil accomplishes its purpose. So Jesus resists all that, overcomes all that. He really is going to bring God's kingdom, God's rule. And it's not going to be just one more rule. And again, you know, not to belabor it, but we're called to live in fulfillment of that. And so if we're called to live in fulfillment of that, then that really raises the question, how am I using the power that I have? We heard about gentleness today. How are we using the power that we have? Are we using it in a self-serving way? Are we using it in a way to try to make others have to serve us? Are we brokering what power we have so that we can have at least a little kingdom on the world, you know? Or are we really surrendered to where it's about what God desires? And so we're constantly challenged as we read through the stories of Jesus here that we live in fulfillment of them. Okay, one more thing, and then we'll get, maybe we'll just take a quick dive into the sermon. So go with me to chapter 4 still, and this I find very interesting. So I'll start at 4:17. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I will make you fishers of men." At once they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in a boat with their father Zebedee preparing their nets. Jesus called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. Okay, now, I'm fascinated by what happens here and Matthew's brevity. And it's pretty common for Matthew to be concise. He's got one of the longer Gospels, but when we compare how he tells a story with how Mark tells a story, Matthew is really concise and gets quick to the point. And so what I'm wondering about here is, what is he up to in being so concise about this call of discipleship? Jesus sees the two brothers and he says, "Follow me," and they drop everything and they follow. Sees two more brothers, "Follow me," they drop everything, they follow. And in there he says, "I'll make you fishers of men." If you were Jesus and you were going to recruit 12 people for this world-changing mission, wouldn't you at least ask them a question? Wouldn't you? I mean, I know you're thinking already that Jesus is Jesus and he already knows them. But I mean, he didn't even have them take Strength's Quest. And what's the latest thing, Rachel? The what?
Enneagram.
Didn't even have them do that. So how's he going to know if they can work together? Okay, so what is that telling us about this call of discipleship? Yeah, Jesus is the one who qualifies. That the call of discipleship is not rooted in what I bring to the table. The call of discipleship is rooted in Jesus. That it's not about my skill set, it's not about all that I can offer. That the call of discipleship is really grounded in, it's really rooted in who Jesus is. That's the foundation of discipleship, it's not me. And so it's his call. And then the other thing that I find really interesting is their response. They don't ask any questions. And I'd always been taught that whenever you're being interviewed for a job or something, that you make sure you ask questions, that you interview them to find out if you really want to be with them, to find out if you really want to work there. You've got to find out if it's a good fit for you. And they're silent. They drop everything. Now, I don't know what they'd heard about Jesus, but they drop everything and they go. Some people have said it's because it's their last chance to be under a rabbi, that they're kind of the leftovers. Maybe so. But they drop everything and go. And Matthew doesn't tell us about any of that stuff. See, I think what Matthew's getting at is that there's only one response that's appropriate to Jesus, and that's to relinquish everything. We heard a little bit about that last night. That whenever Jesus calls, the only response that's a right response, a fitting response, is to relinquish, to let go, and to follow. See, Matthew is teaching us a lot about this call narrative. That discipleship is not all about me and what I bring to the table. It's not about whether I'm qualified or not qualified. It's not about all of the strengths that I possess or how weak I may feel and incapable. That the call of discipleship is rooted in Jesus. It's based on Jesus, that he's the one who calls, he's the one who qualifies. And then my only response is yes, to drop everything and to follow. And again, the question presents itself. Is the story being fulfilled in me? You know? Because if I'm not saying yes when Jesus calls, then that's undercutting the story.
That's right.
And it's not getting fulfilled. And it's the Spirit's desire to write a story that's fulfilled. And whenever I'm resistant, it's not fulfilled. And whenever I get kind of boastful about, look at what I have to offer, again, I'm undercutting the story. It's not about me and what I have to offer, it's about the call of Jesus. And whenever I'm kind of holding back because I don't feel like I have enough to offer, again, I'm not fulfilling the story because it's about Jesus, not about me. My only job is to relinquish, to say yes and to follow. Did you notice how this call is framed? From that time on, Jesus went about what? Preaching the kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven. And then we get on the other side of this, how Jesus was going all over the place, and he was teaching and he was preaching, the kingdom of heaven was at hand, and he was doing these healing miracles to demonstrate the presence of God's rule. And in the middle of that, we get this call of discipleship. Too often, we forget how that's framed. And we begin to think that the call of discipleship is all about me and my relationship with Jesus. And once I begin to think about it's all about me and my relationship with Jesus, it's really easy to start thinking it's all about me. And I got Jesus now. And now I have Jesus to help me with, you probably heard it put this way before, I got Jesus now to help me kind of build my kingdom. And we sell Jesus this way. That Jesus will help you have a better life, and that's true, but when we don't fill that on out, then it's like, oh yeah, I just need to have Jesus and I'll have a better life, and it's still all about my life. And it's still all about building my kingdom, and it's still all about pursuing whatever I want to pursue. And so we end up in our evangelistic efforts to bring people to Jesus, we almost present Jesus to them and say, here's this gift of Jesus, take it, go live your life, and now you got this extra resource to help you live whatever life you want to live.
Jesus is not an add-on.
No, he's not an add-on. And he's not just a resource, you know, to help me accomplish my goals. See, this call of discipleship means that, man, I got to drop my goals and say yes to him. And he'll give me some new goals for sure, and they may incorporate some of those old goals, but it's all about his kingdom and his rule instead of about mine. And so that I am called and caught up into his project rather than now I have Jesus to help me get my project done. And just way too often, we end up selling Jesus as, man, come to Jesus and Jesus will help you get your projects done. And we say little about Jesus' project. And so the call, the fulfillment, is that we be all about this project of Jesus, God's kingdom come. And that we relinquish our projects, we relinquish whatever we're invested in and say, okay, Jesus, you know, it's all yours. Just like we heard last night. And we, by the power of the Spirit, we live in fulfillment of that rather than undercutting it. So a lot to chew on this morning. What I want you to work on between now and tomorrow is memorizing. I don't know. No, not the genealogy. And I'm sorry, but I don't have any candy to give to you either.
That's over there.
But this. You are the salt of the earth. And if salt loses its saltiness, how shall it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled upon. You're the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and place it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand, put it on the table, so that everyone can see by it. In the same way, let your light shine so that others may see your good works and praise your Father in heaven. That's what I want you to work on memorizing. That's what we're called to fulfill. That's what we're empowered to fulfill by the Spirit. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for our time together today. And thank you so much for your word. And thank you for how you work through Matthew to speak to his church and how you're still speaking through Matthew to us today. And we pray that you would empower us to live lives that actually fulfill the story of Jesus. May this be fulfilled in our lives, may it be fulfilled in our churches, and may it be fulfilled in this time together. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Amen.